All right. We left off at Romans 2 and verse 17 for this week. Now, the first chapter of Romans was dealing with what group of people?
The Gentiles.
The Gentiles, right? And so chapter 2 is dealing with what other group of people? The Jews, right? So those are the two groups that we've got, and we've talked a little bit about this, how the Gentile sins were enumerated in chapter 1. In chapter 2, Paul said, well, wait a minute. Don't get so high and mighty on yourselves, Jews, because you're doing the same thing. Don't be hypocritical. You're doing the same things that the Gentiles are doing. So we're picking up there at verse 17 of chapter 2. Can I get a volunteer to read verses 17 through 24? Willie?
Indeed, you are called a Jew and blessed on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that your self are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, and instructor of the foolish, a teacher of faith, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who harbor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written.
Okay, thank you, Will. So the very first question that we have, number one says, what's the meaning and significance of the name Jew? Where does that come from? What's it derived from? What does it sound like? Is it part of another word you might know?
One of the origins or one of the descriptions of it.
So one of the origins coming from a certain region, the Judean region, right? How many tribes of Israel were there? 12 original ones, right? And then when that split, there became a northern kingdom, which comprised 10 tribes, and a southern kingdom, which comprised 2. And what were the 2 that made up the southern kingdom? Judah and Benjamin, right? So Judah and Benjamin made up that, and ultimately that kingdom of the southern kingdom was called the kingdom of Judah. So it's really can be derived from that region, and obviously the name of the tribe that where it was originally one tribe there. What does Judah mean? You know what that is? You know what's attributed to that name? Turn over to Genesis in the 29th chapter. Like in the Old Testament, Genesis 29, and verse 35. Now here we're talking about Jacob and Leah, and it says, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she named him Judah. Then she stopped there. So Judah means praised. So she was very happy about giving birth, to be able to give birth to Judah. And so praise is what it means. Now, the second question for number one says, what other names are applied to the same people? So what name is used in Romans 11:1?
Israelites.
So a Jew can be an Israelite, right? It's from the nation of Israel. So that is correct. What about 2 Corinthians 11:22?
Hebrews
are used to describe the Jews. What else in that verse is also used a description of those people?
We also say seed of Abraham, and the also seed of Israel, if I'm not mistaken.
Yeah. So seed of Abraham, descendants of Abraham. Talk about the lineage that's coming down. And what about Philippians 3:5? How are those people to the name there?
Hebrews.
Tribe of
Benjamin.
Tribe of Benjamin, and what else?
Nation of Israel.
Nation of Israel. Once again, turning back to the part of this nation of Israel. Okay. Number two said, briefly summarize the picture Paul paints of the Jews, self-appraisal in Romans 2. And as I mentioned before, that should be 2:17, not 7, through 20. So those four verses, there is a self-appraisal there. Now, Paul is the one that's pointing this out. But these are the way that the Jews attribute themselves. And how many did you come up with when you went through and looked at those four verses? I'll give you a hint how many I came up with. 11. That's on there. And I want to go through and actually list these out. So let's start in verse 17. And what's the first one that's listed there?
Rest on the law.
Okay, so they rely on the law. What's the next one?
Boast in God.
They boast in God. What's the third, in the next verse, which starts in verse 18, what else does it say?
Know his will.
So they know God's will. What else is in that verse?
Approve the things that are excellent.
Okay, so approve. Excellent. My version says essential. Prove excellent and essential things. What else does it say in that verse?
Instructed of the law.
So they're instructed of the law. And then in verse 19, what's the first thing that you see there?
Confident.
Confident. Okay, what else in that verse? Guide to the blind. Next.
Light to those in darkness.
Light to those in darkness. Okay, and in verse 20.
Instructor of the foolish.
Instructor or corrector of the foolish. What else in that verse?
Teacher of children.
Teacher of children. My verse is immature, New American Standard. And what's the last one?
Having the law.
So that having the law. The embodiment of the knowledge and of the truth. Which I'll just abbreviate here. Okay. So this is the self-appraisal that the Jews have gone through, 11 different things that Paul is pointing out, saying, this is what you think of yourselves. Even though Paul is the writer here, he's saying, this is what you think of yourselves. Now, what I want to do with these 11 different points here is to discuss whether they're true or false, whether they are correct in their appraisal of themselves for these things. So what about this relying on the law? Did the Jews rely on the law? Yeah, I think that's true. What about boasting in God? Did they boast in God? They certainly boasted in God, didn't they? They said, we're the Jews. We're God's people. Right? Did they know God's will?
Yes, absolutely.
You think they know God? Tell me why you think they know God's will, James.
You know, I think especially when you look at the Pharisees, you know, they were always quick to talk about the law and from, I guess, from the letter of the law, from the actual words themselves, you know, it appeared that they were keeping the law. And they kind of kept the law from an outward appearance, but, you know, actually keeping the law within. This is when they fell short. Mm-hmm.
So is God's will to keep the law as an outer appearance or to keep the law in love for the Lord? So while they knew the law, certainly they had it. I think that it's probably false that they actually didn't know God's will, because God's will told them, this is my law. This is what I'm setting out. This is what it should do. And then they would disregard portions of that and keep the portions of it that they liked or enjoyed or that they could show to people. But truly knowing God's will, I don't really think that they did. Does anybody else want to disagree with me on that?
Verse 23 says that they claimed to know the law of Moses, but they kept breaking it.
Well, at least if they did know it, they didn't care about breaking it. All right? So they didn't keep it. I would think that that's false. I'm okay, depending on your definition of knowing God's will, what you want to do with that. But in my understanding of it and understanding what they did with having the law, that they truly didn't know God's will, because God's will was for them to understand the law and what he was trying to teach them. All right, what about approving of things that are essential? Did they focus on the correct things is basically what I'm asking. They really didn't, did they? So they didn't do a good job of this. They think they are. They're putting stock in certain things of the law, but Paul is going to be pointing out to them, you're not understanding. You're not understanding the point here. Okay? What about instructed out of the law? They certainly used the law for those things, but did they follow that instruction really? Say they really weren't. That's kind of an iffy one for me. I eventually would kind of land it on false that they didn't, only because if you're instructed out of it, that means you're learning out of it. And I'm not sure they learned what God's will was at that point. So I put false. Now, were they confident? They definitely were confident, weren't they? They definitely thought, oh, we know what we're doing. We're God's chosen people. We've got the law. We understand it. They were very confident. Of course, we know that Paul was very confident when he was going by the name Saul, when he was persecuting the church, wasn't he? He thought, I know exactly what I'm doing. I'm doing what God wants me to do. But he was wrong, wasn't he? So you can be very confident and be wrong. What about being a guide to the blind? Were they a guide to the blind?
That's a yes and a no. Yeah. Because the Lord says, listen to what they say, but don't do as they do. Mm-hmm. But they were guiding in that respect. But he also says they're blind leading the blind. And so there are times in which they were not. So it's a yes or no.
At the very best, they were doing a poor job of doing it. And that's another one that was kind of like, well, they're kind of doing it. I guess it depends on how you look at it. They certainly weren't a good guide to the blind in that way. So I kind of landed on false that they weren't really at least doing it. If they're going to be boasting about it and saying, look how great we are at this, they really weren't great at that. Same kind of thing to alike to those in darkness, right? If they are looking at the people, those that are in darkness, certainly those that are outside of being a follower of Christ, right, and understanding who God is and what he wants them to do, If they're focusing on the wrong things, it's tough to them to illuminate those that are in darkness to say, this is what you should be focused on, because they weren't focusing on the right things. So in the end, I landed on the false of that. What about corrector of the foolish?
I think they themselves were foolish.
They themselves were foolish, right? They weren't doing what they needed to do. So it's tough to correct people when you're also wrong. It's that hypocritical aspect that we're talking about, right? Let's talk about all the things that the Gentiles are doing wrong. Well, wait a minute. You can't correct them unless you're looking at yourself. So doing this, they certainly weren't doing that. A teacher of the immature. I don't know that they were doing a good job of that either. So they were going to put that ahead. And what about having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and the truth? Did they have the law? They certainly had the law. Whether or not they understood it, followed it, understood its purpose, that's one thing. But they certainly had the law at that point. So when you look back at their self-appraisal of what they had going on, they're relying on the law, they are boasting in God, they're confident about what they're doing, and they have the law. Now, these are a lot of things. They're given the law, they have it, they're confident about what they're doing, they're boasting that they have it, but then when the application really comes about what they need to be doing with it, that seems to be where they're falling short. All these things that you would do and learn from the law about how to do them, teach and those things, that seems to be really, they kind of stop short, didn't they? It's kind of like, well, we've been given it. Now let's proclaim how great we are because we've got it. No, I don't know how to use it, really. I say that I do, but I really am not doing a good job of that. So those people are certainly looking at themselves through a certain lens. Do we do that sometimes with ourselves? We have a perception of ourselves, right? And do we usually put ourselves in a bad light when we look at ourselves? Or do we put ourselves in a little more favorable light? We usually put ourselves in a little more favorable, don't we?
There's reasons.
Yeah.
I haven't got a good reason.
Yeah.
This is usually the excuse.
That's right. It's, well, yes, but... that but, and this is kind of going to excuse whatever that bad thing is that I'm doing or a portion of my personality.
Right. I think what Paul is doing here in this part of the letter is using that perfect law of liberty that James talks about to show them the reality of what they look like and what needs to be fixed. But I also do want to say this, and I think we all understand this, hopefully, but these are generalizations. Now, certainly, the statement in Romans 3:10 and 3:23, all have sinned, that's not a generalization. That's true about all. But these statements here are generally true of Jews, just as those of Gentiles are generally.
Correct. Yes. You're not going to find that every single one wasn't a teacher of the immature, or every one wasn't a guide to the blind. So Brenda's right in the fact that it is a generalization of this group of people. But Paul, what Paul is doing, he's building the foundation, right? He's building the foundation to make his point at this point. Because there were some advantages to being a Jew, certainly. Let's look at number three in our question. It says, what word best describes the true nature of the Jew according to Romans 2:21-23?
Hypocrite,
right? That's the big one, hypocrite. Hypocrite. What does that mean?
You are pretending to be one way, in which case, unfortunately, you are completely, you know, a different way. In the case of these, many of these Pharisees and teachers of the law, you know, they would certainly try to correct others, and they could certainly see the fault in others. But again, you know, it was hard for them to actually see their own faults.
Yeah. So they're doing one thing, being a certain way, but they're portraying or trying to portray something else. Go ahead, Jerry, and then we'll come in.
The term means actor. You know, a lot of actors in the early theater and things like that were called hypocrites. And that was the way they were described. And it's an act, a pretense.
So it's an act. It's something that you're truly not.
Yeah, and it's really quite accurately describes who they are.
It really does. Jank?
Yeah, and even when you look over in Matthew chapter 6, you know, Jesus talks about some of these things. And I want to read a couple of these verses here. You know, like in 6:1, he said, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deed before man to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." And, you know, one of the things they would do is, you know, they would give and they would try to, you know, rattle the coins around the little coffer to make sure that they were bringing attention to themselves. Mm-hmm. Over in verse 16, you know, it says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like a hypocrite with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their face, that they may appear to men to be fasting." And again, he says, "Surely I said to you, they got their reward." You know, you think about somebody who's literally trying to disfigure their face, they give this impression that, you know, look at me, I'm fasting for the Lord. But at the same time, you know, we're probably well fed and well nourished throughout this time frame, but again, just, you know, putting on a hat.
So the reason behind the things that they're doing was not at all for God, which is what should have been the impetus for them to do their things. But it was really about, well, what am I getting out of it now, right? Well, look at me, I'm a servant to the Lord, but I'm doing it because I want something out of this, right? The reasoning behind doing it, the cause that they were doing it, was not for the Lord, but rather for self. And speaking of Matthew, in the 23rd chapter, turn over there, 23rd chapter of Matthew, Jesus is addressing the scribes and the Pharisees, a group of Jews at this point, verses 3 and 4. Does somebody want to read Matthew 23, 3 and 4? For us.
"Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers."
So they're saying things, but then they're not doing it, right? They're talking the talk, they're not walking the walk, as the saying goes. Right? They're saying, "Hey, here's some heavy burden." Well, I'm not going to care, but you definitely should be. You should be doing that, right? It's pointing out to other people, you should be doing this and you should be doing that. Oh, no, I'm not going to do it myself, but I'm just talking about it. And that's part of what Brent pointed out, in that they were trying to teach people. They understood some of these things, but they weren't actually following through and putting it into action. There's a difference between having a knowledge of the law and following the law, right? So they certainly weren't doing that. But the Jews certainly had an advantage during this time, didn't they? Wouldn't you think so? I mean, they certainly were raised up around people who studied the Word of God, who read it, revered at least God's law enough to know about it. They certainly had that advantage there. What about people nowadays who are born into a good Christian family? Do you think that's an advantage when they're around parents who can teach them how they should be, to bring them to church services, to instill in them a love for the Lord? Think that's an advantage to people? I certainly think it's an advantage to people nowadays. They teach you what's right. But what happens if you don't do the things that you learn? Well, you kind of forfeit that advantage, don't you? You're like, "Oh, I got that advantage. I didn't do anything with it, because I decided I didn't want to do those things. I didn't want to follow the Lord. I didn't want to be a servant of His." So in the end, it really doesn't avail you anything. It's kind of the situation the Jews were in. Say, look, you had it. Here it is. You're not taking advantage of that. You had this opportunity, and what are you doing with it? You squandered it at this point. Number four in our question says, what resulted from the inconsistent behavior of the Jews? What happened?
Led others into sin.
Led others into sin, and what happened to the name of the Lord?
Blasphemed.
Turn over to Matthew in the fifth chapter. Again, going back to the book of Matthew. In verse 16. After, of course, Jesus is talking here. It says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus tells us that we should be using our light to shine. Were the Jews doing that at this point? Were they taking the law, the things that they had, their understanding of what God wanted, and being able to show the rest of the world what God is all about? They weren't doing that, were they? They weren't spreading the light as we are told we should be doing. That's the type of thing our behavior is supposed to bring about. Where else do we see that? Think about the Old Testament. What about in Isaiah in the 52nd chapter in the Old Testament? You turn back there and look at Isaiah 52, verses 4 and 5. It says, for thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to reside there, then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. What those verses are really telling us is that the world looking at God's people, and they understand that, hey, they're in exile, and they know that this is a punishment for sin that they've had in their lives. So then they look at God and they decide, well, Israel's God. He must not be that important. His own people aren't listening to him. But how great can he be? His own people, the people that should know him the best, aren't doing what they should be doing. You see that today a lot. You get religious people who don't live like Christians, and then they cause the worldly people to look at that and say, what's so great about Christianity? That person's a Christian, and look at what they're doing. So what's so great about that? At least I'm not being a hypocrite. I can just do what I want to do, and everybody knows it. I'm not putting on a front. I'm not acting, as Gary pointed out. And then they use that excuse about why they don't want to be a follower of Christ. Well, there's too many hypocrites at church. There's just too many hypocritical Christians in there. So I don't want to be a part of that. Now, that's a weak effort, tying your faith and your desire to serve the Lord to anybody else. But who is the one who gave them that excuse? The hypocritical Christian. That if that person was not hypocritical, well, then they wouldn't be able to be used by that worldly person to say, I don't want to be part of that. I don't want to be a follower of Jesus Christ because of that. Oh, wait. If you take that excuse away, well, then they have to come up with something else. So it's those hypocritical Christians who ultimately boast in the law, boast in God, they've got the law, but they dishonor God by breaking the law. Okay, moving on into verses 25 through 29 of Romans 2. Who'd like to read Romans 2, 25 through 29 for us? James?
Verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physical uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgression of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from man, but from God.
Okay. Thank you, James. Okay, so number five of our question says, in what sense would circumcision be of any profit?
It was circumcision of the heart.
So it's got to be a certain type of circumcision, right? You're talking about a different type than a physical act that's going on. Well, if one was going to, what does Galatians in the fifth chapter, verse 3, tell us about keeping the law? Galatians 5, 3 says, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep how much of the law?
The whole law.
The whole law. Right? So it's equated to, if you're going to do this, you've got to keep the entire law. We've already talked about keeping the entire law, if that is possible to keep it perfectly. And the answer to that is no, we can't. We are terrible law keepers as far as that goes. Now, what was circumcision a sign of?
That these were the God's people.
So they were God's people. You look back in the Old Testament in Genesis 17 and verse 11. How was it described in Genesis 17, 11?
You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and you.
So it's a sign of a covenant, right? It's an agreement between God and his people. That was a physical sign of that covenant to denote that they are God's people in that way. Now, number six says, what was the relationship of circumcision and the law? That really kind of answers that, that ultimately circumcision obligated you to keep the law. Because what that represented was an agreement, a spiritual commitment between you and God. That I am going to be one of your people. I am making this known to you in a physical way at that point to do that. Now, Paul is pointing out some things here to them. Number seven says, what was the real essence of being a Jew and being circumcised? James kind of pointed out, you have to be a Jew inwardly, right? That's what verse 29 is really telling us. The circumcision is where? In the heart, right? So there's a circumcision that happens there. Does that mean physically go in and cut out a piece of your heart? I don't think any of us want to sign up for open heart surgery unless we absolutely have to have it in that way. But it's not talking about a physical cutting out of a piece of the heart, but it's saying this is where you make the determination. Right? It's in your heart, your spirit. You're saying, I'm going to be a follower of Christ. And that's where the circumcision is taking place. It's inward. It's not an outward fleshly way. And that's how it's pointed out, circumcision of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. Because God can see the circumcision in the heart, right? Circumcision in an outward fleshly way, well, man could see that. You can tell a difference there. But inwardly in the heart, God knows that. He's the one who can see that. And that's where the thing has to take place. If you look in Colossians in the second chapter, verse 11, Colossians 2, 11, Paul is pointing out here, says, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Does that sound like a physical circumcision or a spiritual? Spiritual, right? It's made without hands. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What about Philippians 3:3? What about, does that sound like a spiritual or a physical circumcision when it says, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Does that sound like a physical aspect? The true circumcision is a spiritual one. And that's what's being pointed out here. But Paul told the Jews, hey, look, if you don't obey the law, then the circumcision that you took is really undone. It's kind of worthless. That one.
And let me add there in Colossians letter, Colossians chapter 2, it's talking about the circumcision of Christ, that done by the power of God, that being accomplished by God. And so it's God's operation on the heart when we respond to the gospel, not something we do in there ourselves.
That's right. There is an aspect to that that is from the Lord. It's not all just upon us. We certainly make a decision to do something, but that circumcision, that marking of this is my people, that comes from God in that way. So these Jews, they couldn't simply just rely on the outward sign of the covenant of God. Because that's not what Christianity is about, is it? It's not about externals. It's not about all the things. But look at this. Look at me. Look at what I've done. It's about who you are inside, right? And then when you have that inside, those other things are going to come out, right? So now you're not hypocritical. When you're one way inside, that's going to come forth. A hypocritical person is going to have something inside and show something else differently on the outside. And that's what Paul is pointing out here. So chapter 2 is kind of about how we see ourselves ultimately. Do we excuse ourselves, diminish the sins we have in our lives and say, well, let me put that butt in there. Let me put I've got a good reason for this. You know, just because we come to church regularly, just because we show up and we do the things that we're supposed to do on Sunday, do we kind of say, well, I can get by with this then? Sometimes we do, don't we? We have to look at ourselves how God is saying we should look at ourselves. Do we look down on people when they come forward because they've got sin in their lives? I'm afraid to say sometimes we probably do. Look at that person. They weren't strong enough and they succumbed to this or that. When we succumb to things as well. We're all sinners before the Lord. And that's the point that Paul is trying to make. You can't be saved by comparing ourselves to somebody else. Chris can't say, well, look at Mark. He's that certain way, so I'm better off now in the eyes of the Lord because of what he is doing or not doing. And I can't do that to Chris and say, well, Chris is doing this and I'm not doing it, so I'm better off. We're all sinners. We're all in that group. And that's what Paul wants to make sure that he's pointing out. He does that in the first and the second chapter here at Romans. He's pointing out, he's asking that question, look, is God angry with us? And the answer to that is, yep. Unfortunately, yes, he is. And that's an uncomfortable thing for us to sometimes understand. And he has every right to be angry with us. He's got a righteous indignation over sin. And say, yeah. You aren't doing what you should be doing. So yeah, you're right. I am upset with you in that way. We've got a little bit of time here. I want to go in, start into chapter 3. where Paul is really going to kind of finish the argument that he started to develop in these first two chapters. Because he wants to make sure that we know where we stand with God. We're unrighteous sinners. Don't think of yourself better than somebody else. You're a sinner. Don't look down on those people because they're doing that because you're a sinner. They're a sinner. You're a sinner. Everybody is a sinner in that way. Okay. Let's, can I get somebody to read Romans 3, 1 through 8? Gary?
Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief did not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just.
Thank you, Gary. So Paul knew what the Jews would be thinking at this point. After he just went through all these things that you think you're doing right and you're not doing it right. You've got this very surfacey thing that you're trying to do as being a follower of God. And I'm calling you out on it. And so these Jews are going to be thinking, well, then what good is it to be a Jew? What's the point? We've learned the law. We've gone to synagogue. We've sacrificed at the temple. But we aren't any better than the Gentiles. I mean, what's going on? I thought we were God's chosen people. But Paul says, hold on. There are some advantages there. You certainly have them. And that brings us to number 8 in our question. It says, list the 3 objections which Paul expected would be raised by the Jews. And Paul's answer is found in Romans 3, 1-8. So the first one is what I pointed out. That what advantage do the Jews, God's chosen people, have? And what did Paul answer them? What was the advantage of being a Jew?
They were given the oracle of God. They had God's word.
So they were given the oracles of God. They had God's word. That was entrusted to them. Right? In verse 2, it talks about that they were great in every respect. That sounds like a good thing. For God's chosen people, it says they were entrusted. Now, entrusted indicates stewardship, right? They were stewards of God's word. Remember, we talked about how the Jew knew about certain concepts because they were Jews, right? They understood about God's forgiveness. They had seen that over history and how God dealt with his people. He would punish them, he would forgive them. They understood that. They should have understood the Messiah was going to be coming to save the world, right? Think about it. That's a huge head start over the Gentiles who are coming from the outside looking in. They're inside and kind of already understand. They have that basis of knowledge. The Gentiles didn't have that right on. But the Jews weren't good shepherds and of the word. Were they? They weren't good stewards. They didn't use that advantage that had been given to them. Ultimately. So God's justified in bringing judgment on them who knew so much, but ultimately did so little. Gary.
I think the Jews were very good and very, trying to think of a word, devout, very strong in their desire to maintain God's word as it was delivered. Mm-hmm. The Old Testament and what they had, I mean, the scribes and all, you know, counted letters, they were very diligent in doing that. But they viewed it and used it in a selfish way. And I think that's the downfall, and that's what's, you know, they were entrusted with it, but they abused it.
They used it almost a little bit like a weapon, didn't they?
Yeah, they abused it. I mean, they were very good at indulging in keeping the law intact. And this is what the law says. This is what God says. And that was correct. But they were very selfish in administering it and in using it and viewing it, like you said, as a weapon to elevate themselves and keep people pressed in.
They used it as to their advantage, how they saw it. Like, well, this is now where we'll apply it, because that's to our advantage. This is where we're not going to apply it, maybe to ourselves, because that's to our advantage. Right? So they made God's word about who? About them, right? Themselves. Do we see that today? Where people say, I see what that says, but I don't really like it. So I'm going to disregard that. Well, let's just tear this page out then. We don't need it, right? You don't agree with it. You're not going to follow that. So we'll just disregard it. Right? It's the changing of God's word. And that's ultimately what the Jews were doing by not following through and being consistent in what they did. They were changing it to when it suited them. We see the same problems today. We do it in our own lives. Say, well, yeah, but I've got an excuse. But look at all these other good things I'm doing. So that makes up for this that I'm not doing well. You can't think that way. All right, what's the second thing that the objection that Paul expected the Jews to raise?
What if some don't believe or unfaithful?
So some are unfaithful. Does that somehow diminish God? Right? If they aren't receptive to it, if they aren't understanding that, it somehow diminish God in some way. And what does Paul answer to that?
Certainly not.
They said, no. He said, look, God is going to be found true. Every man is a liar in comparison to God. God has the truth. And what's the third objection that he knew that the Jews would bring up here?
Verse 5, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what do we say?
So if God's righteousness is proved through the unrighteousness of man, of the Jews, is it wrong to punish the Jews? Because remember, if you want to punish them for unrighteousness, but that's bringing about God's righteousness, showing the difference in those two. So is it really right to punish the Jews? Because in the end, what they're doing is somehow showing God in a good light now. And ultimately, Paul's response to that was what?
God is your judge.
God's going to be the judge, ultimately. He couldn't not punish the Jews for doing things that are wrong and pointing that out. How else could God judge the world if he can't do that? And we know that God is going to judge the world. Jesus couldn't have condemned wrongdoing. Because ultimately that means God is greater than us. And so that brings glory to him. No, Jesus condemned wrongdoing. Because he understood that. So condemnation of those that are worthy of that condemnation is just. And that's what we see in Romans 3:8. Couple more questions because they're quick. Who is true even though all others are faithless? God. That's answer number 9. God. Simple. And what had Paul been slanderously reported as saying in question 10? Let us do evil that good may come. That same idea that, well, if I do bad, that shows I'm just a man and God is a great deity who is incapable of that. So that puts him in a better light. And Paul's saying, that's not at all how that works. Okay, we'll pick up at question 11 next week in verse 9 of chapter 3. But I appreciate everyone's comments this evening.
Good to see one out tonight. Doesn't know that with us on Zoom. Appreciate you taking time out of your schedule to be with us, even though it's a little inclement out. Supposed to clear up a couple of days, so just don't hold your breath. Just wait. You've been with us, your honored guest. We appreciate you taking time out to be with us. We request that you put out a business card. And I say that even though I don't see any business, somebody might decide they want to get some attention. Let's remember Sunday morning at 10 at 11 o'clock, we meet here for worship, and then again Sunday evening at 6:30. Ed Painter will be out of town this weekend. My sister Jean Sellers is out of town, and she may be back by Sunday. I'm not sure, but she's out of town now. Let's remember those who are sick. Sherry has started her chemo again and indicated to her that she would have to continue it, and they will let her know if they ever decide not to. And when she takes it, it makes her sick, so she was not able to be with us Sunday, and I don't see her tonight. Let's continue to pray for her. Kay Roberts called in and said she had a bad headache. She would try to be with us, and I don't think she made it either. Lily had braces put on today, and she's at home recovering from that. It usually causes you to feel a little bad, I think. I never did get any. Lenora will be starting shots in her knee. I think it's next Wednesday. And they're trying to avoid the problem of a knee replacement, which is she's not ready for that yet. Marvis is not with us. She's fatigued tonight. And my sister Dorothy will be having a procedure on her heart June the 9th. I think she said to implant a pacemaker, but she's here. You can ask her. We have the duty list, the cleaning building list out in the back. You can fill that out. And the Wednesday night material is in the foyer if you don't have it tonight. Brent will lead our song service. Gary will offer the invitation, and Mark will read the closing prayer. Thank you.
Please take out your songbook and go ahead and mark number 392 for the song of invitation. Number 392. When we sing that song as encouragement and invitation at the end of the lesson, we'll sing the first three verses and then the chorus of number 392. But for now, after you've marked that, let's turn to song number 372. 372. We'll sing all three verses in number 372.
We plow the fields for sowing. The mercy of the Lamb, but it is death and water, by God's own on behalf. He sends the song in the dark, the one to swell the ground, the priest and the son. And so refreshing pain. He only is the maker of all things near and far. He paints the ways and the world. He lights the evening star. The wind and wind obey us, by him the birds obey. Much more to us is to help us. He gives our daily bread. We thank thee then, O Father, for all things right. And go the seed time and the harvest, our life, our health, our food. Accept the gifts we offer for us and all in part, and what the most desire.
when we read our Bibles, when we study, one thing we need to be very cautious of, and that is very important for us to understand and do, is to know that the words that we read are important. The words we read are precise. That it's the word of God. You know, and this is demonstrated by Paul in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 16, where he talks about and makes a distinction between the word seed and seeds, in talking about the promise that was made to Abraham. It was made to Abraham and to his seed, as opposed to the way that they viewed it as seeds, more than one. So that just demonstrates the importance that we need to examine and to look at when we see the scriptures. Recently, a couple of weeks ago, we were in Romans chapter 1. And one of the things that we see in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 21, where Paul in his letter to the Romans is describing this descent into sin, this spiraling down. And we see a progression as man moves toward and deeper into sin. But one of the things I want us to notice is the way that begins. Look in verse 21. How does that spiral, that downward spiral, begin? For even though they knew God, so they did know God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Look how simple a thing that is. They did not honor God, they did not honor God, and they did not give thanks. And it's very important for us to realize that by not giving thanks to God, we nullify God in our minds. We begin to see everything as some other cause, some other source of authority, some other way. So it's vitally important that we give thanks to God. And it's important to understand this idea of giving thanks. And I want to make a point, and this is the main point of the lesson, of what I want us to really understand. In the Bible, there's a distinction made between being thankful and giving thanks. Look at Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 12. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance and met him. And they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." No doubt, those 10 lepers were thankful. They'd been cleansed. There's no doubt in my mind that they were very thankful for what had happened. But there was only one who returned and gave thanks. It's an important distinction that we need to see. The giving of thanks is important for us in our lives, and who we are and what we do. You know, there's only two verses in the entire Bible that use the word thankful or grateful. But if you look at the phrase give thanks, thanksgiving, there are over 50 different verses and occasions that where that phrase is used to give thanks. I think Mark pointed out in the introduction of Romans where that phrase is used, that he gave thanks in each of one of his letters. He gave thanks to God for them. So that phrase and that thinking is something that we need to have inherent in our knowledge and in our attitude toward God. Both those words, by the way, thankful and thanksgiving, come from the same root, but they really carry a big difference in those two words. Being thankful is what you are. The 10 lepers, they were thankful. Okay? But thanksgiving, or giving of thanks, is something you do. It's an acknowledgement. It's a response. It's a response to something or someone who has done something for you. God is concerned about the giving of thanks, not just being thankful. We need to give thanks to God for his grace and mercy that he has shown in sending his son. We need to give thanks for the body of Christ, the church, in which we glorify God and build each other up, edify one another. We need to give thanks for the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. We need to give thanks to God for his word that instructs us on how we can be reconciled with God. That reconciliation is something that brings us peace. That reconciliation is accomplished through God's plan of salvation. By confessing, believing and confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By repenting of your sin and turning to God. By being baptized and washed in the blood of Christ to be cleansed and begin a new life as a child of God. It's something that is of utmost value. It's necessary if we are to be reconciled with God. It's important that we always give thanks to God, because he is the Most High God. If there's anyone who is subject to the invitation or needs to repent of sins, we'd ask that you come as we stand and sing the invitation song.
When upon my fellows you are tempest fall, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, thank them one by and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy? Your cross is bear. Count your many blessings, every count will fall. And you will be singing as the days go by. So amid the perfect weather, great or small, do not be discouraged, God, it's over all. Now Joy, many blessings, angels wear on death. Help and comfort give you to your journey's end. Count your blessings, sing them one by one. Count your blessings, see what I've done.
We appreciate the comments that were made just a moment ago from Gary Bishop. Appreciate Mark teaching the class. Appreciate all who have been in attendance here tonight, either in person. Certainly, we're thankful for our brethren and friends who have joined us on Zoom. Hope the class and the time being together has been edifying to you, beneficial to you spiritually, and has, for lack of a better word, recharged you for the days ahead so that you can have that zeal and that enthusiasm about God, about His Word, His people, and the work we have to do here in this place. If there are no other announcements that need to be made by any of the men, we'll now be led in our closing prayer. As we, as Brother Mark comes to the front, let's just make sure we come back Sunday morning if possible and bring somebody with us if we possibly can.